Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Esther. And if you don't know where Esther is, turn to the middle of your Bible. You'll find the Psalms. And just go to your left, like you're going back towards Genesis, and you'll come to Job, then you'll come to Esther. And we're going to look down at verse 12. We're going to read down to verse 14. Esther, chapter 4, verses 12 down to verse 14. And our subject today, divine appointment. And then the next 4 weeks, we're going to start a series on the Holy Spirit. Ooh, you won't want to miss that. So here we go. Esther chapter 4, verse 12 and following. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Father, thank you for allowing us to peer in behind the scenes to see how you arrange divine appointments in our lives in ways that we don't fully understand. But I would pray today we would see the importance of it and how in your economy you do great things through it. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Divine appointments. If you were reading through the book of Esther, you would probably come to the conclusion that these are just a series of events that took place that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. It would like just sort of like random things, good luck, bad luck, coincidences, those types of things would seem to appear as you're reading through it. But if you knew that there had been an Abrahamic covenant that had been given in time past where God said that Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, through the Jewish line, the Messiah will come. Then the storyline of Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and Matthew and all the books of the Bible start to make some sense because you're able to go in and step into history as it's sort of written in heaven and see what's taking place. For example, let me walk you through just a few of the chapters of Esther. It all takes place in Persia under a ruler named Xerxes. And Xerxes is a very wealthy king. And Xerxes decides he wants to show off all of his wealth. So he brings in many people. They're able to see all of his wealth. And then he picks a time to have a final banquet. And his instructions are to his wine stewards, bring in all the wine that the people want to drink. Nothing should be restricted from them. And it says, and when he was merry with wine, when he was drunk with wine, he called for his queen Vashti to come. And he wanted to show off her beauty before this drunken crowd. She said, not coming. Not a thing you say to the king, all right? But she says, I'm not coming. And this puts him into an absolute rage. And he gets some counsel from his other advisors, and they say, you know, if you behead her, bring her death, it's going to cause a riot within the kingdom from the women. We're going to have a real mess on our hands. Just get yourself another queen. So he fires Vashti, all right? You can do that. He did. She's no longer queen. And he has a search committee go out throughout all the land to find a beautiful young woman. And after a year of beauty treatment and so on, his selection is Esther. But Esther is a Jew because the Abrahamic covenant has to be fulfilled, and he chooses this woman, and she happens to have a cousin named Mordecai. Mordecai has acted like a father to her for a long time because she lost her parents. These Jews are now in exile under Persian rule. And so Mordecai says to her, now that you're queen, I don't think it'd be advisable to tell the king or anybody else your religious background, your spiritual background, your ethnic heritage, all right? Just keep it quiet. This could be a real danger zone, okay? And so Mordecai one day is standing around the palace gates, and he overhears a couple of guys that are planning to kill the king. They're going to assassinate the king. Because he has contact with Esther and he sees her daily, he says to her, you better warn the king that there's an assassination against his life, a plot against his life. So he's warned. These two men are captured and killed. His life is spared. A little bit later on, there's another man that comes into play, a man by the name of Haman. He's a wicked, evil man, but he's moving up politically, and the king's an evil king, and he likes this guy, so he raises him to a higher position. And everybody's supposed to bow down to Haman as he rides through the streets. But Mordecai says, no, that's bowing down to a religious figure almost. It's a worship thing, and I'm Jewish, and I'm not going to do it. This infuriates Haman. So Haman goes to the king and says, we need to wipe out all the Jews in your kingdom because they're going to cause a real problem. They don't want to bow down to me. King goes, got it, signs a decree that all the Jews are going to be killed. One night, the king is having trouble sleeping. He has insomnia. And so in order to entertain himself, he has his servants bring him the chronicles of his kingdom, the minutes of what has been taking place over this last few months. And while he's reading what's been taking place, he finds out that Mordecai was the one that revealed the plot of his assassination. And so he calls for Mordecai and he says, let's make this man ride through the streets and everybody bow down to him. And then a plot unfolds regarding Haman, and then Haman winds up hanging on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and the Jews are spared so the Abrahamic covenant could, in fact, be enforced. If you just look at it, it looks like just a bunch of coincidences. But the truth is, had the king not gotten drunk, we wouldn't be here today. I'm not promoting anything. I'm just simply saying, had he not gotten drunk, because God uses all kinds of things, the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. Now, God obviously could have rearranged other circumstances, we would be here today, but he uses all these different things. And we see how things are pieced together in his providential workings. I could take, and I've often told this, but I think it's important, again, to remind you, if you go back to Joseph's life, if Joseph's father didn't show favoritism by having him make a coat of many colors, we wouldn't be here today. If Joseph hadn't fled from an immoral woman and thrown into a prison where the two prisoners had dreams and they didn't know what the dreams meant and they were very discouraged, and Joseph looks at them and says, why are you so sad? And they say, because we've had a dream and we don't know what the interpretation is. And he says, well, my God interprets dreams. Tell me what your dream is. And he explains to the baker that he's going to lose his head, and he explains to the butler that he's going to be restored to Pharaoh. But before the butler leaves, he says to the butler, don't forget me. Get me out of here. And the butler goes and he works for Pharaoh and he forgets Joseph. And 2 years go by while Joseph's still in prison. And Pharaoh then has a dream. And nobody in the kingdom knows how to interpret the dream. And so the butler says, hey, Mr. Pharaoh, I happen to know a guy back in prison that interprets dreams. Go get that man. Joseph is then released, interprets Pharaoh's dream, is made second in command of Egypt. Famine happens in the land. His brothers come down. He ends up meeting his brothers that threw him into a pit. 12 tribes of Israel start, and the Jews are preserved, and the Abrahamic covenant is preserved. If the butler had have remembered Joseph, and if he got Joseph out early, we wouldn't be here today. The 2-year delay made everything happen, all right? So God is providentially working in unique ways. Let me tell you another story. Everybody's got a story. Here's a story. 1970, I'm working at an insurance company in Miami. I'm walking out. I'm a brand new believer. I just trusted Christ just a few months before I started working there. I'm walking through the hallway. It's just after hours. And there's a new secretary they had just hired to man the phones. Place is closed down, and she's just waiting for her ride to go home. I'm walking by, and I see her reading her Bible. And I lean over, and I say, oh, you're reading your Bible. And she says, yes, I got a question for you. If you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? I said, I do. and I confirmed that I was a believer. She invited me to a concert at Florida Bible College. I went to the concert at Florida Bible College, and I met some people that introduced me to my wife, Kay. So if I hadn't have been walking by at that time, had she not have been hired, we wouldn't be here today. Because Kay said she wouldn't marry anybody that wasn't going to be a pastor. That's why I'm here. She did tell me that. She actually did tell me that. But I wanted to do that anyway. All right? Now, somebody could be here right now, right here, or you might know somebody who is an agnostic or maybe an atheist and says, wait a minute, oh, wait a minute. Everything in life works that way. There's a connection everywhere. You're trying to tell me about these divine appointments? I don't even believe in God, and I've got a better story than that. 5 years ago, I was supposed to meet some guys at Clyde's for dinner, and they got in a traffic jam out on the Beltway. We already had a table reserved. I come in, they call me on my cell phone and say they can't make it. So I pick a smaller table. I would have had this waitress, and I wound up getting this waiter. And I found out that he was working his way through law school. And I said, I finished law school, and I'm looking for a job. And he says, my brother is head of a law firm in D.C. I can maybe arrange an appointment to meet. And I met his brother, and I got hired, and I wound up marrying the receptionist. Beat that, Minter! I don't even believe in God. What is all this divine appointment stuff? To which I would say this. Your story begins with once upon a time. And then your story ends with, and that's the end of the story. My story doesn't end. My story is eternal. Your story isn't. My story talks about treasures in heaven. Your story doesn't, because you won't be in heaven. My story says I'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we'll swap stories. You won't be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your story is temporal. My story is eternal. And C.S. Lewis once said, that which is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's why my story and your story as a believer is connected to divine appointments as God is arranging things and moving his gospel forward. That's why we often are so amazed at the connection of things, but we have to realize everybody, believer and unbeliever, has those connections. I look forward to sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I look forward to saying to them, I already know your story. I read it. Do you want to hear how I met Kay? I hope they'll go, yes, you know. And I'll tell them about all the amazing things that have happened in my life and all the divine appointments and so on. Our story doesn't end, and that's why everything that we're involved in is a divine encounter. But if you look at the scriptures, the purpose behind allowing us to see what is happening here is not to make it look like we're just a bunch of puppets on a string, that God is moving me all around and I have no moral will. The king had a moral will as to whether or not he got drunk or not, and God holds him responsible. Mordecai had a moral will as to whether or not he would bow down, and God holds him responsible. And you can parallel Mordecai's life with Haman's life. And what is inexplicable is in God's sovereignty and in his providence, things that we will never understand. I don't know how it all works. I can't tell you how it all works. I just read it, and I read that I'm part of the story, all right? And I read as I engage in that storyline, God brings things to pass that are amazing. An illustration that will break down certainly to some degree might be something like this. Now, you're going to have to really stretch your imagination. But imagine that I am a world champion chess player. All right? Just try to imagine that. Okay? I'm a master chess player. And you are a beginner. You're a novice. You know how the pieces move around on the board. You understand how the game works. You know that you're supposed to get my king. And that ends the game, the checkmate. You got all that. What are the chances that you're ever going to beat me? There's zero. Absolutely zero. And yet you are free to make all the moves you want, but every time you make that move, because of my knowledge of the game, I will take that move to my advantage to bring about what I want to come to pass. And I think that's sort of a mild explanation. The only difference is God doesn't look down and wonder what my move is. He knows what my move is. He knows the king is going to get drunk. But God has a covenant. And in that covenant, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And so what I see is I see people actively engaged, people that make decisions in which God uses in his economy to multiply in amazing ways, absolutely amazing, amazing ways. I think it's Henry Blackaby that makes the statement, look around to see what God is doing and join him. Look around to see what God is doing and join him. How about some other people in Scripture? How about Daniel? We don't need to turn there, but in Daniel's life, we find that Daniel, as a teenager, is also taken captive, only he's in Babylon, not in Persia. And while he's there, he's told to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. Now, Jews ate and drank, but it may not have been consecrated properly or it wasn't kosher. For whatever reason, it says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself by eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine. So he had a conviction, much like Mordecai did. And what's interesting is, as I peer into the text in chapter 1, where it says that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, the next verse says, and God brought Daniel into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. It was a political position, which got Daniel into a position to minister to Nebuchadnezzar, which got Daniel to be able to spare the Jewish kingdom so the Abrahamic covenant could be carried out. I look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is also in Persia. And Nehemiah gets word that the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down and his people are in trouble. And Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And Nehemiah has to drink the wine before the king does to make sure there's no poison in it. And he's standing before the king. And the king looks at him and makes this statement, why are you so sad? Very similar to another statement that was made by Joseph. And he says, because my people are in trouble. And I really want to go back. And he actually asks help from the king that he could go back. And the king helps him to go back and rebuild the wall so that the Jews are spared, so that we are here today. All right? So the Abrahamic covenant, all that would be fulfilled, so that the gospel would go forward. I look at Esther, the little passage we read. You see, the rest of the story of Esther is that once she has found out that the king has signed a decree to kill all the Jews, Mordecai, her cousin and counselor, says to her, you need to go to the king and reveal the truth of this wicked Haman. She says, you don't understand. The customs here in this place don't allow me to ever see the king or anyone to see the king unless he extends his royal scepter. You just can't go in or you'll lose your head. And Mordecai says, well, if you think that you're going to be spared just because you're the queen and you're a Jew, I have news for you. You'll perish like everybody else, and the people will still be delivered from another place. He is believing that God somehow is going to, in his sovereign ways and providential ways, still spare the Jew, which means Mordecai must have had some understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. He knew God was at work, though the name of God does not once appear here. And then she eventually says, I'll do it, and if I perish, I perish. You see, what is missing here in the book of Esther is the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible where God's name does not appear. And I remember thinking one time why that is, and I wrote at the top of my Bible that I have at home, I think I said something like this. In the book of Esther, God is conspicuously absent so that his providence can be conspicuously present, so that God can be conspicuously obvious. In other words, when you see the hand of God moving all through here, using people, the good and the bad, things begin to happen. The unfortunate part is that many Christians don't see themselves as part of the storyline. They think of life as a series of good events, bad events, good luck, bad luck, coincidence, all those kinds of things, rather than recognizing that every single thing you do, whether it's asking somebody, why are you so sad, is used in God's economy. Nothing is wasted. We may waste things, we may waste time or money, But God still, in his ways, will bring all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we need to sort of get on the train. We need to recognize that God is going to use this church. He's going to use you. He's going to use me with all these different divine appointments. And they're amazing ways that God operates in touching the lives of people who we come in contact with. When I look back, one of my favorite stories, I think maybe my favorite story of a present-day story, and I've told it from time to time, maybe every 3 or 4 years I'll just tell this story because I think it's a great story. It's a great story of a divine appointment. It's a great story of a man who said, I'm going to do something so mundane, so simple, but I'm just going to do it. And this man's name was Walt, and this probably took place in the 1930s, I'm guessing. But Walt is coming home one day from work. He was a businessman, and he sees some kids playing marbles in a little dirt lot. Those of you who don't know what marbles is, have to go Google it and you'll find out. But we used to play that when I was a kid, not in the 1930s. And I didn't go that far back. But at any rate, so he sees these kids and he had an agenda. It was a good agenda. He wanted to invite these kids to this Sunday school that he taught. And he had no idea whether they went to church or not. So he gets down, he plays marbles with these kids. And when he's finished, he says, hey, how many of you guys would like to go to church with me this Sunday, go to my Sunday school class? And only one kid said yes. He got permission from the parents to pick this little kid up and take him to Sunday school. The little boy was 7 or 8 years old. That little 7 or 8 year old now is about 86 or 87. And when I became a Christian, he was a household name in the evangelical world, but he's very old now, and many other people have replaced him as far as popularity is concerned. But his name was Howard Hendricks. And Hendricks is still alive. I think he's still teaching at Dallas Seminary, where he's been teaching for over 50 years. He's impacted thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lives. Seminary students, he's one of the most gifted Bible teachers and communicators you will ever hear anywhere. And one of the students in his class was a guy named Bruce Wilkinson. And Bruce ended up starting a ministry called Walk Through the Bible. He was very driven by Hendricks' teaching. Walk Through the Bible is now all over the world, and thousands of people have come to know Christ. Not because of Wilkinson or Walk Through the Bible or Hendricks, but a guy named Walt who got down on his hands and knees and played marbles with a little kid and invited him to church. I'm sure Walt has probably long since died and has no idea what God did in God's economy to multiply that mundane act of kindness and just reaching out. And you see, many people do those kind of things. They might have a different purpose. They might want to take some kid and bring him into the business world. And the story goes on, the business grows, and it makes millions of dollars, and they live happily ever after. But the story ends. They won't sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They won't store up treasures in heaven. Their story ends. It's temporal, not eternal. That's why there's the difference in our telling our story and other people telling their story. I don't say for one moment there aren't 10,000 other parallels to the story of Walt in the business world. There are. All kinds of people will tell you, boy, if I was here at this time and this happened and that's why I got into this college and ended up getting this degree. And this, all those things. They're all amazing. They're all interesting. But if they don't have an eternal purpose behind them, then you close the book. You close the book once upon a time. And that's the end of the story. R starts out once upon a time or in the beginning. And here's how the book of Revelation ends. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's just the beginning. Where their story stops, ours starts. That's the whole point. When you're going about anything that you're going about in life, don't ever think that it doesn't count. It does count. It counts for eternal purposes. Now, let me show you something. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice something about why Hebrews was written, who it was written to, what the main purpose is of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to look down at verse 19 and following. Listen very carefully to this reading. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through a curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, as the end times are approaching. You will notice that in the context, as I'd mentioned last week in our other series that we just finished, I talked about how the gospel is always lurking. Here it is. Make sure you meet together. Don't stop meeting together. Some people aren't meeting together. What's the context? By entering in through the blood of Jesus. The gospel, there it is, right there. Lurking right there. All right, no performance. Out of the gospel, this flows. But he's writing to people that are extremely discouraged. Very, very discouraged. He's writing to people that find their pilgrimage really hard. Very hard. And so he even says in chapter 3, he says, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's basically a hang in there message is what it is. And then he gets to chapter 11 and he talks about all the great heroes of the faith. But there's an honesty to it. In all those divine connections, he still says, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That's where our story really starts. It's here now, but it really starts there when it enters into all of eternity. And then it talks about all the people who by faith escape the edge of the sword and quench the violence of fire and stop the mouths of lions. And then it says, but some were sawn asunder and some were killed and beheaded and all these different things because they look forward to a better resurrection. It doesn't mean that every time we do something good, that something good automatically happens to us. Joseph did things that were good and he wound up in prison. He asked to get out and somebody does something bad that keeps him there even longer. But ultimately, everything worked out for God's divine purposes of moving the gospel forward. That's where we come in to play here. So here in this passage, it is saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner that has become. He's talking about some sort of a formal gathering that they were meeting in. And he says, it looks to me like a lot of people are giving up on gathering together. They're so discouraged. No, don't be discouraged. You need one another. Divine appointments don't take place in a vacuum. Divine appointments take place in settings, be they large or small. But here, they were small. Because when the church got started in the early days, they met in homes. When you read Paul writing, he would say, and the church that meets in so-and-so's house or in so-and-so's home. And then you see Paul giving some sort of an encouraging word. And so these were probably small gatherings of people who were very, very discouraged in their pilgrimage in this life, as all of us are from time to time, just living in a fallen world. And he says, you need to spur one another on unto love and to good works, to good deeds. That's what he's talking about here. Because this will be multiplied and the kingdom will be multiplied. And so he speaks to that particular issue. And his point being that if people are not connected, then the divine appointments don't happen. God will still work out his plan, but we want to be a part of it. If most of you sort of think of life as, I've trusted Christ, as Tony said, I'm just sort of waiting to exit, and in this period of pilgrimage, I'm just living it out, and everything is either good luck, bad luck, or coincidence, you're missing it. You're missing the point. God wants all of us in the storyline. Proactively in the storyline. God wants us part of that eternal narrative. God wants us to all be able to sit down in the kingdom and tell our story and talk about divine connections and the amazing things that happened in this life. That's what God wants. And that's why he's telling these people, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, today we meet in much larger groups. As the church has grown through the years, they've found it easier to build buildings and so on. But sometimes the problem with that, and even the problem with our move, as churches get larger and larger, it's easier to sort of hide and get lost and just sort of come in and nibble around the edges. as opposed to recognizing that we have things called shepherd groups. We've got small groups so that people can gather in those groups and encourage one another, where you can't always do that in a situation like this. We're up, we're in, and we're out. That's why we have them. We have over 600 people now in shepherd groups, and our desire is to see that everybody would be in some kind of a small group setting. We realize that the jobs in some situations may prevent that, but that is not true for most people. Some kind of a small gathering, something. Because this is where life really takes place. This is where divine appointments really take place. You know, as I was listening to that list, they sent me an early video, and I wrote down, I didn't even get all the statements that were made, but here are some of the statements that were made from the people that were being interviewed. That they said their shepherd group is safe. It's a place to be accountable. It's supportive. There's community. It's encouraging. It's fun, transparent, essential, relevant, loving. There's security, relationship, family, comfort, inspiring, friends, insightful, discipleship, fellowship. All these different statements made by different people as to what they're finding in their small group setting. You know, it's been through small groups through the years that RBC has survived and even moved on. I wrote myself down here just a few thoughts on things that have happened in the past. Certainly there are many. But I remember a couple named Len and Ann Svensson that attended a small group that I had back in the 70s. And Len eventually came to know Christ at a men's breakfast that we had one Saturday morning. He heard the gospel and he came to know the truth. They ended up having a daughter. And she wound up marrying a guy named Eric Palmer. Eric is, you know, Elisa. So she marries Eric, and Eric's doing the ladies' retreat, the worship at the ladies' retreat this week. And those were all little divine connections. I remember the privilege I had of leading a guy to the Lord many, many years ago, back in 1974, who ended up leading Bob Scholl's mother to the Lord. I brought up a guy who is our first youth pastor who led Bob to the Lord, and Bob's been on staff here working with youth for 23 years, all right? Those are divine connections. Why? Because they last forever. I remember Bill and Cheryl Hurley. Bill has spoken here on numerous occasions, and Bill's head of our missions. But when Bill first, when I first came here, Bill and Cheryl, I would try to get them to come to the study, and they would come, and then they would leave and go to Charlestown to the racetracks and mock the study all the way out there. Well, the last laugh is on them, because now he's on staff. They both are, all right? Those are divine appointments. Steve and Julia Blanchard, who I met many, many years back in the 70s, were in a group. And Steve has served as an elder here back when he was in his early 20s and moved and has come back, and he's involved in missions. And Julia, these are all interconnected. I could go on for hours and hours and hours. But the stories that I have to tell are no different than what the world has to tell. It's sales meetings. Somebody will get up and say, you know, if I hadn't met George at this place, and that wouldn't happen. He would have made that sale, and I wouldn't be in this house, and so on. They parallel. The problem is they end. It's a dead-end street. And that's the end of the story. But there is no end of the story for us. It goes on forever. That's what divine appointments are all about. But if you don't see yourself as being connected, if you don't see yourself as being part of that storyline, then life just goes on, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul writes and he says, I didn't come to give you the gospel only, but my very life. I came to have this divine appointment with you. Even Jesus had a small group with his 12. And there were groups outside of that with women and men that he was connected with that ministered to him during times of his pilgrimage here in this world. Paul had a group of people. Groups of people, gatherings of people in smaller settings is where life takes place. And it's so important that you get yourself plugged into something like that. We have something in the bulletin, a little sheet where you can sign up for a shepherd group. We're seeing shepherd groups now grow and they're multiplying. They're actually dividing and starting other groups. We're reaching out. We have room for at least another 130, 140 more people. I would love to see the day that we have everybody, at least almost everybody, in one or another, some kind of a small group. That's where life takes place. That's where divine connections take place. That's where God's kingdom works itself out. That's where God's economy multiplies the little things, like, why are you so sad? How's your day? What can I do for you? All of those things are connections that go all the way in to eternity. There is no end of the story, and that's the beauty of the Abrahamic covenant. It goes on forever and forever and forever. And it's up to us to get involved in the divine narrative, the storyline. Because when we do, God allows us to be connected with people who will influence other people, and the kingdom moves forward, and many will come to Christ as a result of divine connections. Let's pray. It's my prayer that if there is anyone here today, a divine connection means nothing at all if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. So listen carefully to what I'm going to say. It's no accident that you have come here today. And the gospel, the good news of being able to have divine connections, starts when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have no way of entering heaven on our own. All of our good works won't count one bit. All of our religion, nothing will count. Only the perfection of Christ himself counts. When you put your faith in Christ, he gives you that perfection as a gift. It's placed to your account. It's called his righteousness. If you have never called upon Christ to save you, would you do it today in the quietness of your heart? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Today I realize I can't begin to save myself. My only hope is in Christ and what he did for me at Calvary. When you believe that message, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. And then the divine appointments start. For those of you that are true believers and have just seen life as happenstance, probability, good luck, bad luck, coincidence, I hope that today you see that none of that is true. There is a storyline and God is writing it. And you want to be as much a part of that as possible. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to share these wonderful thoughts from your word today, much of which we'll never be able to fully understand, your sovereignty and your providence and how you work it all out. But we can trust in it because you've written it down. And you've told us that we need to be a part of that story. So, Father, as we go about our separate ways today, I pray that you would bless the women as they come back from the retreat, give them traveling mercies. We'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.